Let's just finish the whole book today, and then Lynn can read some more chapters. How's that? All right, seventh chapter of Hebrews. Now, of course, the last couple of Sundays, we've noted that the main subject here within the at least the first 12 verses has to do with the Old Covenant tithe system. And of course, this is in keeping with the Hebrews theme that Christ is better. Now, that statement of better, a better covenant, is going to be coming up again today in the second half of Hebrews, the seventh chapter. This is the whole point. Christ is better than the Aaronic priesthood. That's what he's trying to get through to these Jewish believers who have been falling away back into the temple structure. Which said temple structure and ceremonial system? Christ fulfilled on the cross. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to what? Fulfill them. Exactly correct. Did he or didn't he? Well, on the cross he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. What was? Law and the prophets. See? Fantastic news. That's why that veil renting is so important. That's the centerpiece of everything relative to the law, because it is that very veil that stopped men from getting to God. It is that barrier. It's God with the stop sign up saying thus far and no farther. You can't get to me whenever you want. You have to, if you will, jump through certain sanctified hoops. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. And they only got one guy to go in one day out of the year. And he had to do the ceremony, the sprinkling of the animal blood seven times perfectly on the mercy seat, which is inside the Holy of Holies, which was the covering on the chest, the Ark of the Covenant. And if he screwed one thing up, if he didn't get the incense billowing really thick in there, and he caught a glimpse of the glory of God, as God would reveal himself in that way, if he caught even a glimpse of it, it would kill him, because no man could see my face and live. That's the end of that. Didn't have enough incense in there. Well, I tried. Well, not good enough, because sin is sin. You see, this is the dictum of the law. This is the absolute of the law. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say, my gosh, you don't realize that you've been set free from this. You don't have to keep doing this. But men love to do for God. They love to participate in their own salvation. See, men just participate in their damnation. That's as far as it goes. That's all they can participate in. So the idea of Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the temple. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than David. Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. And that's where he's at right now in regards to these things. And the reason is because David, and this is his main text as he's working with his seventh chapter, is because David said in Psalm 110 verse 4 that Jesus is made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we've been studying in regards to that whole thing. So the Melchizedek type is absolutely fulfilled in Christ. And we got some strong doctrine out of that in regards to the birth of Christ and the eternality of Christ, so on and so forth. All right. So he brings all of that up. He establishes then by talking about the tithe system seven different times in these opening 12 verses. We find out in verse 5 that the office of the priest is under the law. They were commanded to take tithes of the people according to the law. How many tithes were there in the Old Covenant system? Just the one, 10%, right? Cut the little check once a week. No? Oh, what? Huh? 30%, yeah. And so there was a series of? Three in particular. And they would go all year, maybe go for 3 years. You know, they had the one regular 10% that anything you brought into the temple, anything that was coming into your hands, you would take a tenth of, whether it was something you harvested out of the field, you know, or earned some other way, tenth of that would go then, and it would be the Levites. That was their pay. That's how they lived. You see, that's how God provided for them. All right. Then we had the annual yearly holy convocation, we'll call it, God's holy party, and you were to save up for that a tenth out of everything that comes into your hand all year long. So we got tenths constantly going out. See, the category is 30%, but the reality is that the tenth could become anything that comes into your hand, then the tenth goes out, a tenth goes out, a tenth, no matter how many times in a day, a tenth goes out. So by the end of the day, you could have conceivably been given God 220%, depending upon what's coming into your hands, you see. Or you can just round it all out to 10%, which comes out to the exact same thing, pretty much. But it's constant that's going on. And then the third tithe was, of course, the saving up of 10% over a three-year period of everything that comes into your hands. This gets somewhere, doesn't it? For the Levites, the poor, the widows, and those folks in the land, and they would receive of all of that. And then we learn at the end of Leviticus, I believe it's the 27th chapter at the end, that if you got stuck between a rock and a financial hard spot, that you could do what is called redeeming your tithe, which just meant hold it back because you needed it, okay? That's fine. But now, in order to do that, you pay the piper an additional 20%. 20%. So you take that 20% and now you tack it on to your next tithe, including that tithe. Now here's 30%, an extra 20 because you needed to, so you're even further in debt now. Now you need to get dug out of that, and I mean it becomes. So that's why when you explain it from the biblical standpoint and then see what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, by the time you get to verse 12, for the priesthood being metatathemi, removed, the priesthood has been removed, there is then, because of that, made of necessity a metatathemi, a removal of the law. Removal of the law of what? Verse 5, the law of the tithe, the tithes system. Tremendous. And so at the end of last week, we took some time to get into 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, and we saw the freedom that God gives to us, our personal responsibility before Him. And it's not like He's holding this thing over your head. It's like you've been born again of God's Spirit and you have a new nature. You want to give. You want to do that. I can't manipulate you into it, although men do. And then the church lets it happen, don't they? Remember how I was complaining about the whole thermometer thing that people, and then last Sunday afternoon, Carrie gets this text. And it's Jen. And they, where were you guys? Well, you must have been out there witnessing or something. And they had one of those, they had a building project going on. What were they shooting for?
$135,000.
Oh, is that all? Where were they at? They were halfway up?
55.
Yeah. Where was that thing placed? They took a picture of it on their cell phone, or they sent it to Carrie. Oh, it's right when you walk in the front door. They should just have like a box with a hole in it. You just start dropping your stuff in. It's a building project?
Budget.
We have a budget.
Like the Methodists in October,
right?
New Year, they start sending out. Okay, this is what we need, and now what are you going to give me?
Right. Yeah, I know you've told me about getting that kind of stuff before. Yeah, that's insane. That's insane. Amen. Budget. You got too much crap you got to pay for. You got to have a budget like that. Time to be the New Testament church. Okay, anyway, moving on. So consequently, in Christ, it's a whole nother venue, but men will continue, good case in point, men will continue to manipulate that whole thing. Okay, so with that in mind, let's continue. Verse 13, chapter 7. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident, or obvious, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of the Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You should note that phrase, carnal commandment. We're going to major on that. For he testifies, now that's God the Father is testifying, now he's going to quote from Psalm 110 verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he, Christ, was made priest, For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, the Father, that said unto him, Christ, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are you starting to hear an echo here? Have you noticed how many times that keeps coming up? See, that's like the fourth time that's come up in the last couple of chapters, right? He keeps coming back. I guess we're supposed to pay attention to that. Something about that Melchizedek idea that we need to really pay attention to. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Better testament. And they truly were made priests because, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh my gosh! There is so much light there. There is so much sweetness to the spiritual taste. There is so much vividness to the color of what Christ has done for us. Why would you go back to this shadow and form and rust and drudgery of this Mosaic situation? Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. The he here obviously is Christ. Which no man gave attendance at the older. For it is evident or obvious that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Anatelo, the Greek there that's translated as sprang. Anatelo means to cause to rise. Sometimes the word is used for descending. But there's more to it than just he's a descendant of the tribe of Judah. This idea of Anatelo, to rise up, harkens back to the Old Testament prophecies and comes into the New Testament about Christ being the morning star, the day star. About the Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. See, in 1 Peter 1:19, it talks about how that Christ is the star, the day star that rises in our hearts. That's 2 Peter 1:19, excuse me. He's referred to by the angel in Luke 1:78 in an old covenant kind of motif as the day dawning. It's that whole idea of light coming. And that's why he uses this Greek word anatelo specifically. It's evident that our Lord arose, sprang, King James says, out of the tribe of Judah. But this arising is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. He's rising to bring light. Like the sun rises, as it were, onto the earth and affects the people, the creation of the earth. So Christ arises. And in this context here, he's saying Christ has arisen to affect change and transformation, not to keep you under this drudgery, not to keep you under circumcision, not to keep you under the Mosaic standards of the calendar, not to keep you under some dress code or some... No, he has arisen to make you one of his own, changing you from within. And we're about to get into the eighth chapter where he talks about writing his laws on our hearts as opposed to being external on stone. We'll also look at what Paul has to say about that in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Very important stuff. So he arises like the day star. But, middle of 14 says, of which tribe, Judah, Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. So Moses is silent about this, but David is not. Concerning Moses, yeah, in the Mosaic ceremonialism, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that area, it's true that Moses didn't say anything relative to a priest should come out of Judah or something like that. However, we got Genesis, which was authored by Moses. We got that 14th chapter, and he does report Abraham's encounter with who? Melchizedek, correctly. Melchizedek. Of course, the Aaronic priesthood line, this was a generational thing. Men were naturally born into it. But the whole idea behind Melchizedek that we've discovered so far is he's totally a type of Christ. Christ fulfills the Melchizedek type, absolutely. Go back to verse 3. He says that Melchizedek is without father and without mother. See, remember how we nailed that the last couple of Sundays, how important that is? See, no human father, no human mother. Now that's a type. Whoever this Melchizedek person was, he did have a human father and a human mother, but there was no record of it. See, but it's pointing towards a type. See, in order for Christ to fulfill the type, it can't be anything less than an absolute fulfillment of that type. So there can't be a human father or a human mother, so on. He is without descent or without genealogical record, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You should have that underscored. I'm going to come back to that later. Nor end of life, but made like or resembling, he was made like or resembling the Son of God and abides a priest continually or uninterrupted. So, with that idea, look back at verse 15 now of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there should arise another priest." Notice he says at the top of 15, if you think what I just said is evident or obvious, that Moses said nothing about priests coming out of the tribe of Judah, guess what's even more evident and more obvious? That's what he means in 15 when he says, and yet it is far more evident, even more obvious. And this is the thing that the Jews weren't focusing in on. The importance of the Melchizedek statements, not only in Genesis 14, but also in Psalm 110 in verse 4. Behold, he says, God says, the Father says to Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the order of Melchizedek is not multiple priests. The order of Melchizedek is about a single messianic personage, see, absolutely exclusive and unique, because he's got to live forever. He's got to be eternal, see. And so he says, if the fact that Moses never spoke about a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah, if that's obvious, 15, then yet it is far more evident or obvious that after the similitude made like of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Who, verse 16, is not the word made here. That's inappropriate. Who is gegonen, become, who has become or come into being would be better for gegonen, because there is no text in the New Testament that speaks about Christ being made as in created. He is the creator. Okay, so we have to watch that. Who has come into being not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, in this context, the phrase carnal commandment points us back to the Levitical priesthood, points us back to the Aaronic line. That's the commandment that's going on right here. But guess what's happened to that priesthood? Verse 12 again. For the priesthood being what? Verse 12. Changed, correct, or removed. Okay, so there's a removal. Nothing's done. When did that happen? Notice that he talks about it in the past tense. He's, you know, Hebrews was written before AD 66. I think Hebrews was written kind of close to the book of Revelation, maybe 63, 64, something like that. But notice that he does not say, he's not looking forward, like the priesthood is going, the Aaronic priesthood is going to be altered or going to be removed. He says it in the past tense, and this comes across in the aorist in the Greek. It's already happened. When did it happen? Bingo! That's absolutely correct. When the veil rent, that was everything. It was over with right then. You see these dumb old priests? I mean dumb, double numb, okay? Yeah, get their little ladders out and everything and start sewing. What the heck? Quit! See, and men's religion, along with slavery to concepts that are not biblical, creeds, are all about sewing up that veil. Now, by me saying that, you know, we support the Westminster Confession insofar as it agrees with Scripture, because it's not perfect, and I take exceptions, and so does Keith. And Tony's going through it right now. That's one of the reasons we were meeting, you know, on Thursday night. We're continuing forward in regards to that. You know, come January 8th, little momentary commercial break here. Come January 8th, you know, at our business meeting, you're going to get an opportunity, you know, to tangle with Tony. That's what we'll call it, tangling with Tony. You're going to get a chance to ask him questions. And I'm going to put some questions to him so you can hear his responses, and Keith's going to do the same thing, and he's prepping, and I think God's doing a great work. But that's not up to me to decide. That will be up to the voting membership. In any case, that will be interesting. We haven't done that in quite a while. He, Christ, has not come into being after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, carnal meaning fleshly, sarkakos from sarx. The carnal commandment refers back to the commandment of under the law that the priesthood would devolve out of the Aaronic line. Okay, but he says that's a fleshly commandment. Christ is not a part of that. He's above that. He's beyond that. He was not made or had not come into being after the law of a carnal commandment. That's not the basis for him being the only member of the Melchizedek priest line. Bottom of 16. But after the power, the explosive energy of what? An endless life. Now that's the point of verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. And then what does it say? Without beginning of days, no record of when he was born, nor end of life. That's the idea. He's eternal. And it's not just referring to him being raised from the dead. It's referring to the fact that John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God. He was with God in the beginning. It's referring to Jesus' statement in John 17:5 when he's praying to the Father. And he says, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Eternal. See? It is the power of an endless life because that is his nature. His nature is divine. Deathless. No beginning. No ending. That's why it was great to hear Lynn read in Revelation where Jesus declares to John on the island of Patmos, I am the Alpha, the A. I am the Omega, the last letter in Greek. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. See, now, English, you know, English listeners, it's like, well, right there, he says he has an end. You know? No. Follow the analogy. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. In other words, I'm here at the beginning, I'm here at the end. He's not saying I am. Fantastic. Eternal. He is made Melchizedek based on the power of an endless life. 17. For he testifies, quote, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, close quote. Now, the he there that's testifying, certainly David wrote it, but it's the Father making that statement. Now, he's gonna explode this a little bit more. 18. For there is verily or truly a disannulling of the commandment going before, for or because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. There is a disannulling of the commandment going. Now, that's the commandment to follow the Aaronic priesthood, that is to be going on. But it's been removed in verse 12, hasn't it? And we already know that was disemboweled, if you will, at the cross, as soon as the veil was rent. That all became an illegitimate form of worship. God made a shift right there. And then for the next 40 years, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached in power by the apostles, and it goes out in the entire Roman Empire, and God is drawing his own unto himself. And who's fighting it? The Jews, the traditionalists, they want to keep the ceremonies. They're even coming into the church, you know, and they're trying to say circumcision plus Jesus. We saw that in Acts the 15th chapter. And all this is going on. Finally, from AD 66 to AD 70, when God finally locks them up for 3.5 years, stops, there's a pogrom that's going on, a Roman Empire worldwide persecution of Jews for from AD 66 to 70. Remember, prior to that, it was the Jews persecuting the church. Now, in God's providence, he's got this destruction taking place all around the Roman Empire. Jews are being killed by the masses. And in Jerusalem, finally, in August of AD 70, the walls come down, the Romans enter under Titus. We don't know who started the fire, but the temple is burning. And the thing gets burned to the ground, and everything Jesus prophesied about what was coming in the Olivet Discourse, and that the sign of his parousia would be the destruction of the temple, and all the gold on the outside and the filigree all the way around the temple is melting because of the intense heat, and it's going down into the rocks and into the very foundations. And so the Romans afterward would come and they would begin to plow up these giant stones. Why? Because all that melted gold, that's booty to them. They can get that. That's for them. And so Jesus' words come to pass 100% accurately, that not a stone would be left standing. And that's God's statement that the old covenant is not simply finished. It is dead. And the ability to carry out any other kind of ceremonialism is over. See, it never was profitable. The law is not of faith, Galatians 3 says. Rather, those who are going to do it, got to do it 100%. Lockstep. Mach schnell. So, 18. There truly was a disannulling, an athetesis, a nullification, or even a removal, of the commandment that went before. Why? Because it was weak. Because it had no profit. Why? Because 16 says it's the law of a carnal commandment. Anything of the flesh does not profit. He's going to expand that. We get over to chapter 9. And you look at, this is amazing. Get over to chapter 9, talking about the first tabernacle that had a standing before God. And you look at verse 9 of chapter 9, says that it was a parabole. It was a parable. The temple, the tabernacle system was a parable for the time then present. Not current present. Oh, sure, the temple, the Herodian temple, was still standing. It had just reached a completion point by the time Hebrews was written. And it was just maybe a couple years away from the whole thing being stomped on at this point by the Romans, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. See? Works never can cleanse your conscience. And he says, which stood only in meal and drink offering, different baptisms and or chi, that is, carnal ordinances, sarkes ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. The announcement of reformation and the absolute provision that was made for that reformation to begin was, it is finished, rip! Chapter 7, verse 18. It was weak and it was unprofitable. Now watch 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The word for perfect there is teleu. Perfect is fine. Complete is good too. Teleu also has the idea of accomplishing a thing or an accomplishment. Here's my translation of the first half of 19. For the law, the law accomplished nothing. Uden in Greek. Nothing. It didn't. It accomplished nothing relative to the individual who was trying to keep it. Now, Paul's already made clear over in Romans 3, verse 20, Romans 4, 15, Romans the 7th chapter, and elsewhere, Galatians the 3rd chapter. You know what the purpose of the law was. to reveal our sin, our hopelessness, our inability to obey our way into God's kingdom. That's it. It's the purpose of the law. See? But now, when the focus is on men trying to keep it, the writer here to the Hebrews says, the law accomplished nothing. See? That rug's got to come out from under our feet. You know so much, and you know, we all know other Christians that go to other churches that they don't have this focus, and they don't have it. You know they don't. Agree with me that Father will open up opportunities for all of us, you know, me too, at any given time during the week. You're ready. It's not like you don't know this. You're ready. Guys, you be confident. You got the Holy Spirit inside of you. You got promises. The Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance all that I have said unto you, Jesus said. He'll do this stuff. You don't have to win converts. I'm not looking to put another notch in my Bible here. We're not trying to do that. It's just the word going out. That's what brings about the change. What are you upset about the political situation in our country for? What are you upset about? It's just people in the deep, dark recesses, in the abject blackness caught in the Adamic fall, the depth of that evil. And men are just doing what's natural. Yeah. The only hope, the only combat is a well-informed Christian that understands Bible doctrine. That's it. And that's the best. See? I've been criticized. Well, I guess I should be careful with that. Sorry, Lynn. Oh, by the way, this little piece came off the other day. I don't know if I saved it or not. Well, anyway, it came off. I've been criticized for, it's like, you don't teach the Old Testament enough. And just say to them, good, explain the nature of the Trinity to me and then define justification by faith. And then tell me what the purpose of the law was. You don't teach the Old Testament enough. But see, you're the reapers of this benefit. So much time in New Testament doctrine. You can't ever get enough of this stuff. We do plenty of Old Testament stuff, but we do it in the light of the New Testament. See, now, we're doing Minor Prophets right now. We're taking plenty of trips into Isaiah and Ezekiel and things like that, especially in the first teaching and whatnot. But the reason we're in all that New Testament stuff is so that you're grounded and strong in that. Every issue that comes up that's out there is more than likely going to require a strong grounding in Pauline doctrine. And that's exactly what most Christians don't have. And that's what they need. They know all the gospel stories. And I'm all for the gospels, right? But they know the stories. But they don't know the bedrock behind it. The law, 19, makes nothing perfect or accomplishes nothing. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which hope, we draw nigh unto God. Now that last statement right there, we draw nigh unto God, that's a conclusion that we come to when we see, well, the law accomplishes nothing. The law doesn't draw you to God. The law pushes you away from Him. But the bringing in of a better hope does accomplish something. Now, he likes that. By the way, this is the last time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 19, where the word hope is used. Oh, hoped is used in 11:1. I thought that was triggering something. Anyway, the singular here is the last time. But what I want you to do is focus now back on chapter 6 and look at verse 18 and 19. What is this hope? Now, you know, elpizo means an expectation. It's an absolute expectation. Why is our salvation and the knowledge that we have of that, why is that surrounded by and supported by the word hope? Chapter 6, verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, his counsel and his oath, right, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Why does that hope enter into the veil? Because it's been torn open, because Jesus gave us access. Otherwise, we wouldn't have that hope, that expectation. By that hope, back to 7:19, by that better hope, we draw nigh to God. Look over at chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. This idea of this hope entering in through the veil, we draw nigh to God now. These old covenant saints, they didn't have none of this. They had none of this. 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, what? Boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. The holiest there is a reference to the Holy of Holies. Why can we... wait a minute. Holy cow, are you kidding? You want me to die? I can't walk into the Holy of Holies. Gotta look... kill me. No, he's saying, no, that's gone. There is no fear of death anymore. There is no fear of death anymore. This is the power of the finished cross work of Christ, the power of his blood that is still... Now, chapter 9 and verse 12 talks about the fact that Jesus' blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the throne or the footstool of God in heaven, still wet, still active. See? My opinion is that when Jesus says it is finished, and then immediately, and then he dies, he releases his spirit, Lord, into thy hands, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. As soon as he does that, the veil, the physical veil in the temple in Jerusalem was rent at that moment. But see, Hebrews 10 tells us that that veil was his flesh. And at that moment of death, and he departs, pierces the veil of his own flesh, which is the same as piercing the typological veil in the temple in Jerusalem right there. He then becomes the anchor for all of our souls that pierces the veil, that hope, that expectation that causes us to draw near to God. That is the access point to God, what he has finished. So 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a way that is alive, which he hath consecrated for us, that is to make new, consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, oh, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, Melchizedek, yes? That's Jesus in the Melchizedek priesthood. Let us draw near with a true heart, not a false heart. Under the law, not a true heart, false heart. Why? Because I can't do what the law requires. I'm trying. Got my best holy smile on, but it's a false heart because I'm still dead in the Adamic fallenness. I got to say something. Phil, I love it when you look at me and you're going like this. Yeah. I just get off on that every Sunday. Phil's like, yeah. You know, okay, I just wanted to say that. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. What? In full assurance of works. Oh, sorry. Full assurance of faith. That's what saving faith brings, is full assurance. Under the Old Testament system, that these poor, we're calling them Hebrew Christians, we're referring to them, you know, as that. But I don't know, man. They were Jews, and they were in the environs somewhere around Judea, clearly within the Jerusalem area, if not in Jerusalem itself. But these poor folks, they were still going through the motions. They had no confidence. They had no assurance. See, and assurance of one's salvation, this is where one of the areas I take exception to the Westminster Confession, because it does not affirm this. It affirms something to the opposite. Saving faith, the assurance of faith, is of the essence of the gospel. It is. That's the good news. That's the byproduct of the absolute of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. is an absolute assurance of saving faith. Even if you look at 11:1, I mean, 11:1 just kicks the slats out. I don't understand, brother, I don't get it. I don't understand the Westminster Confession when it says this, okay? That faith, an assurance faith, is not of the essence of salvation. I don't like that. Even if, I mean, it's 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things expected. Boom. Bang. It is the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the proof. Faith all by itself. Because saving faith is a gift from Christ. See? Yeah. If you believe, it's because you've been given that gift. See? That all by itself, Hebrews 11:1, it is the assurance. It is the evidence all by itself. Well, let me see. We're going to just watch you for a while. We're going to see if you, you know, talk to the treasurer for a second and then make sure that you're giving your proper amount, you know, and then we'll make a determination as to whether you can have the assurance that you're drop dead. Big time. I mean, put you in a pit, bring the truck over, going in reverse. We'll put out the, the cement doodah and open that thing up and just let it sort of fill you up inside there. Let it harden real good, because I don't want to hear about that nonsense from you ever again. And I don't want you around. Look at the rest of 22. A full assurance of faith, having our hearts. Now watch this Old Testament typology going on here as he transfers it over to what Christ has done. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The only sprinkling that went on was sprinkling that had to do with ritual purification of different kinds, or sprinkling on the, you know, the ark of the mercy seat, which was on the ark. But now he says our hearts have been sprinkled. But that was never a part of the Old Testament ceremonialism. Our hearts didn't get sprinkled, just the outward man. Flesh, 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 flesh. Carnal commandment, carnal commandment. But now our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. But animal sacrifices never did anything to fix my conscience. I still had guilt. I still had guilt. How many people, I would love to speak, I would love to have you speak to folks that are sitting in churches today, and they're going through the motions like they do every Sunday, and they're hearing what the preacher is saying, but they're not hearing it. And they're still walking around in church in their guilt and hiding their sin. And they don't know what to do with it. Because they don't know what you know. I'd love to get to those people. So Lord, work it out for us to get to those people. Bring them into our lives in the name of Jesus. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body, it's a singular in Greek, washed with pure water. It's the water of regeneration. It's Titus 3:5. We are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy. That is the washing of regeneration, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And guess what that is? That's the baptism of Christ. That's the Ephesians 4:5, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That's the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me, who is mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What do you think happened on the day of Pentecost? You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The church got saved. The apostles got saved. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit prior to them. And Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Salvation happened. Salvation happened. Back to the seventh chapter. The law made nothing perfect, 19, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he, Christ, was made a priest. Or I would translate it this way, and indeed it was not without an oath. Implying by the text that there is an oath between the Father and Christ to make him the fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood. But guess what? The Aaronic priest line, there was no oath involved. Watch. For 21, for those priests, meaning the Aaronic priest line of Levi, those priests were made without an oath. They're just born into it, right? So they were made without an oath, but this, that is the Melchizedek, with an oath by him, that's the Father, that said unto him, that's Christ. Now he quotes it here again, Psalm 110, verse 4. Here it is again. The Lord swear, now that swearing, that's the oath, and will not repent. He's not going to change his mind. Thou, Christ, art a priest forever, 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 after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just keep going. By so much, or in other words, by so much, the so much refers back to bottom of 21, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By that, by so much of that, has Jesus become, see I'm making some adjustments here, not was Jesus, but has Jesus, not made a surety, but has become a surety is a guarantee. Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant, diatheke, covenant. There's, see, Jesus is better than the old covenant. This is better. I mean, that in English, that's even a kind of a sort of a light way of expressing it. He's not just better. It's by far superior, baby blown out of the water, another universe entirely better. And he's the guarantee of this. Jesus guarantees in this new covenant all the stipulations of the new covenant. You know what the stipulation of the new covenant is as it relates to you and I? There's only one word. Thank you. Who said that? Pat Glenn. Absolutely dead on the mark, faith. That is the only stipulation. That's his whole point. He's trying to set these people free from this Jewish bondage that Christ fulfilled years earlier on the cross. It is finished. The veil in the temple was rent. And now, faith is the assurance, 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things expected. It, all by itself, is evidence of things not seen. How can I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die? Faith! Faith! Faith locks you down. Faith grants the assurance. Faith binds you up and holds you close into the bosom of the Father. Faith! And nothing else but it. Faith grabs hold. Faith receives. Faith is the peace. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the knowledge that you have everlasting life. 11:1, it is the proof all by itself. And anybody that says otherwise is selling you something. It is that all by itself that eliminates the persistent problem of guilt. Guilt. That is the old priest, they truly were many priests, see, generationally, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. So there had to be a bunch of different priests. But that's the whole point. Jesus doesn't die. He's eternal. So there's only one Melchizedekian priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, Christ Jesus. Verse 24, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable, or a parabatos in Greek, untransferable priesthood. Those dumb Mormons. The word Mormon and dumb, they're kind of synonyms, you know? You say, wow, Pastor, you know, Seasoning your speech with salt a little bit. Well, I thought I just did. I could have said much worse. I thought that was rather salty of me. But this man, because he continues forever, has an untransferable priesthood. Why did I say that about the poor Mormons? Oh, the poor Mormons! Because one of the bedrock issues within Mormonism is the transference from father to son, father to son, of the Melchizedek priesthood. They think that they are, that's what they call priesthood holders. See? They think that they hold on to that. Salvation in the Mormon camp is really, look, that's just general when you hear about salvation in Mormonism is works. Salvation in Mormonism is about marriage and procreation and being a Melchizedek priesthood holder. Am I getting that right? I for those of you listening to this, I just looked at my wife. She's got 23 years experience in that nonsense. Wherefore, here's my conclusion, 25. He, Christ, because he has an untransferable priesthood, because he is always the Melchizedek priest, then he is able to save them, or us, to the uttermost. Panteles in Greek. It means evermore. Panteles. Evermore. He is able to save you and keep you forever. That come unto God by him, not through a ceremony, not through a priesthood, not through a law, not through a work, but because you come unto God via him, why? Seeing he ever lives, like the Melchizedek type expresses, to make intercession for them. Let me say this real quick and I'm done. Intercession here is not talking about prayer. It's his very life that intercedes before the Father on your behalf. It is because he is there in his risen presence, because he is alive, that in and of itself is the intercession. And you don't have anything to worry about. Your eternal life is based on the fact that he's never going to die. He's never going away. This is the great part of the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, right now, and forever, world without end, amen. And that's where your assurance comes from. He's alive, and he gives you the gift of faith to trust him. And that's more than enough. That's everything. Anything else is manufactured carnality. And so, Father, thank you, 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 Father, for election, for sending your Son to substitute for us so we could have assurance of our everlasting life. That's it. Thank you, O God. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Wonderful Holy Spirit, thank you for sealing us forevermore, and establishing your beachhead, as it were, inside of us, through which you conform us to the very image of Christ. Thank you that that's never going to stop. Thank you, Lord God, for the assurance that is therein. Father, and once again, as we've been talking today, would you just grant us, O God, the opportunity to share what we know with someone else? Lord, we will not be afraid. We do not fear men. What we fear and who we fear has got to be you, Father. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would give us that assignment of being a bridge and a voice to others of thy eternal life that comes through the gift of thy Son. And let us just open our mouths knowing, Lord, that you will raise up from within us thy word as we have received it, O God, and not worry about it. Thank you for these things. Thank you to be able to be in your house today, to receive the ministry of the word. Thank you, Lord, to be able to say thank you back with gifts, Lord, of a physical nature to keep the ministry of the word moving forward. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have a budget. Thank you that we don't have a building project. Thank you, Lord. We just don't seem to be able to get it on like other churches do. Thanks for that, Lord. Now, Lord, as your people give, Lord, I thank you that you give back to them 100 times, 100+. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. Thank you for giving us the desires of our heart as we prioritize you first. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen.